If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of Joel. Tonight we will be walking through an overview of the book of Joel, one of the books in the 12 books that make up what we call the Minor Prophets, or in Old Testament times it was simply known as the 12. As you're making your way there, though I don't see you, it's encouraging that you're tuning in. And in case you didn't see a word of announcement earlier, it's just a reminder to all of our church family, make sure you go online and sign up for Sunday services. We did try to designate, and we're trying to keep that designation right now, of the different care groups. So if you attended this past Sunday, you can wait, but if it's been a few weeks, 2 weeks specifically, go ahead and sign up for this coming Sunday. And if you happen to be a regular attender or a visitor, email us, but also go ahead and register and sign up. We'd love to meet you and greet you in person. As you're making your way now to the book of Joel, tonight we'll walk through the book of Joel and trying to think of an analogy that maybe could help us if we were to think of the Bible like a gigantic mansion, a mansion with 66 rooms. Some of those rooms we would be spending a lot of time in. We think of books in the Bible like Genesis, Exodus, and maybe the Psalter, Proverbs, the Gospels, Romans, many of the epistles, places that we love to go, we love to read, but there are other rooms in this house. Maybe some of these rooms we don't go in as often, we're not as familiar with them, the layout, what it looks like. However, they are part of this larger house, and thus we need to go and spend some time in these rooms. Joel is one of these rooms that maybe we don't go to it as often as we ought to, and yet there is an important message in this book that we need to hear tonight. Before we jump into it, though, let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to study his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We do thank you for the book of Joel, and now as we come to study it, we want to be humbled in our hearts that we place ourselves beneath the word. And in no way, O Lord, that we would sit over it as critics or as judges. We need the word of God to correct us. We need to be students of this word. And so, like Mary, we come and we sit at your feet, asking that you would teach us and feed us, instruct us in the way that you want us to walk. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The book of Joel, an overview of the book of Joel. Let me ask you, do you enjoy documentaries? Do you enjoy watching documentaries? Yes, of course, many of us enjoy watching movies. We might have our favorite TV shows, but do you have a favorite documentary? Documentaries are interesting. They are unique in that, though they might entertain, often as we watch documentaries, we are being educated. They're different from TV shows. They're different from movies. A popular definition found in the dictionary of all places would describe a documentary as a presentation expressing or dealing with factual events. It's a portrayal of something that has happened or is presently happening. It's not something that's imagined. It's dealing with factual events. Documentaries document and capture reality. They portray what's happened, often doing so from many different angles. Maybe there are interviews, eyewitnesses. Maybe there's actual footage that's put on display. Another source describes documentaries this way, that they can be funny, poignant, disturbing, ironic, absurd, inspirational, amusing, shocking, or any combination. A documentary is a genre of movie making that uses video and film scenes, photographs, and/or sounds of real people and real events, which, when edited together, creates a particular story, viewpoint, message, or experience. Do you enjoy documentaries? Yes, of course, they abound. If you have a subscription to something like Netflix or Amazon Prime or Hulu, there are lots of options there. Maybe just recently you've watched a documentary. Maybe you think of a traditional documentary, one that might be several episodes lengthy, like the ones produced by Ken Burns. Maybe you are thinking of his baseball documentary, his documentary on jazz, his documentary on the national parks. A quick search online would reveal what some popular documentaries are. Here are some in the subjects including. There's a documentary about one man's obsession with making sushi. A documentary about a killer whale by the name of Tilikum. A documentary about a man who determined to eat 3 times a day for a month at McDonald's. A popular documentary recently released was one about Mr. Rogers and his show for children. Another recently released popular documentary, it happens to be one of my favorites. It's put together entirely of archived footage of the launch of Apollo 11 and the landing on the moon. Or perhaps very recently, we're talking within our quarantine, the pandemic, when we've had to be at home, a documentary that captured many people's attention was known as The Last Dance, portraying what happened in the final season for the greatest basketball player of all time. Maybe that's controversial, maybe not. Michael Jordan with his final season with the Chicago Bulls. Again, you might be sitting there at home thinking of others, but maybe in your mind you're thinking, why is he talking about documentaries? Well, because our book tonight is much like a documentary. Here's what I mean. The book of Joel is unique because in the 3 chapters of this book, there is but one focus, much like a documentary. One focus, one subject. Each chapter is simply looking at this one subject from several different angles. And the subject in this book is the day of the Lord. And Joel, like a documentary, he's wanting to show us this coming event, showing it to us from several different angles in order that we might understand it, but then even be prepared for it. Now, when we come to the book of Joel, unlike maybe some other books in the Bible, we don't really know a lot about the individual. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's the name of his dad. We don't know much besides that. We don't know much of his upbringing, where exactly he lived. We do know that his name means Yahweh is God. But where he lived and even how he became a prophet, we don't really know. But that's okay. What matters for us is that the word of the Lord did indeed come to Joel, a very important word, all about the day of the Lord. Now, this book, we don't know a lot about the author. It's even hard to determine exactly when it was that he wrote this book. When you compare it to some of the other books of the minor prophets, there aren't quite as many facts within the book that would give us clues as to when it was written, chronological markers. It's hard work to determine, and at best, we can reason, we can surmise, we can't say it definitively, though there seems to be good reasons to think that this is an early book of the minor prophets, likely, possibly written in the 9th century. Meaning in the 800s BC. That would mean that this book, like Hosea from last week, it is one of the earlier written books. And a book written before judgment through exile has happened or return from exile. Israel is in the north, Judah is in the south. Those kingdoms are still there. But when you look through this book, you'll notice that enemies are mentioned to the people in Israel, Judah specifically in the south, but some of the major enemies that come later on the scene, I'm thinking of Babylon, Assyria, Persia, we don't find reference to them specifically. When you read through, it's similar in style to Hosea and Amos, both of which were early prophets. In fact, when you go to study the book of Amos, it appears that he depended upon several things that Joel wrote. Alluding to what Joel wrote, quoting Joel even, that would assume then that Joel was written first. When you read through this book, you notice that though sin is condemned, you don't really find specific sin condemned, meaning maybe the people of Israel hadn't yet descended into quite their depravity, where later prophets will call them out specifically. Here, Joel doesn't quite do that. Likely then, and I think it's a helpful suggestion, coming from a commentary by Irv Busnitz, Dr. Irv Busnitz, from the Master's Seminary, perhaps this book is written in the middle of the 800s, which would place ourselves right around the time of Elijah, and possibly at a time just after a major plague had hit the land. A plague involving locusts and a major drought that occurred, one that was so horrific that Joel is going to draw upon that event. But I think it's helpful to quote the words of Calvin, thinking about the book of Joel. He said, "As there is no certainty in terms of when it was written, it's better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. The import of his doctrine is evident, though his time may be obscure and uncertain." In other words, the message is what we're after. And as I said earlier, the message of the book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. Now, if you've read the Bible and you've studied through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll come across this phrase, the day of the Lord. Specifically in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord will appear 19 times, five of which occur just in this book, three short chapters. Every event, everything described in Joel is all about this major event, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something that will begin with judgment, often signified by darkness. It will then lead to restoration and salvation. The day of the Lord is something where God will specifically intervene supernaturally. Judgment will fall upon the wicked. Restoration will come to God's people. God's enemies will be stamped out, and his people, even specifically his covenant people, Israel, those who have called upon his name, they will be saved, and the people will be restored. Again, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. And anytime you hear that name Yahweh in the Old Testament, you have to think it's connected to his covenant people, Israel. Covenant, yes, that comes together with Moses at Mount Sinai, but also you got to remember the covenant earlier with Abraham when God begins the nation through Abram and all that God promised there. Now, keeping up this theme of the day of the Lord, just a few more facts that help us understand and put our arms around what it is. Again, this is the main theme, the main purpose for which this book is written. The day of the Lord, as portrayed in the book of Joel, we see in chapter 1, we see it a little bit in chapter 2, again in chapter 3. There is a focus upon a severe plague coming from locusts. Locusts hitting the land, devouring all that's in sight, really, that then inflicts massive, massive loss. It was a massive calamity for the people in the land. And with that happening in Israel, again, possibly when Elijah is ministering, as this has taken place, Joel will then draw upon what has just happened, a common shared experience, and then write of, as if that was just a foreshadow of what is going to come in the future. What is certain, what is imminent, when God will intervene, and in light of that, he then will call the people to repent, that they can escape this judgment. So again, in light of what had happened in Joel's own time, he will write about that, but then pivot to the far future to speak of future judgment upon the unrepentant. Again, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, 19 times, five of which occur in this book. When you hear day of the Lord, let's clarify, we're not speaking of a literal 24-hour day. Day of the Lord, this here is speaking of a period, an indefinite period. As I mentioned, Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, day of the Lord, the covenant name of God, it's a day, a period of time that has special significance for the people of Israel. Anytime you find reference to the day of the Lord, you will see the Old Testament authors stress that it's coming, that it's imminent, that it's near, coming with exceeding haste. And as Joel will describe, it is a day that seems to have maybe a bit of historical fulfillment, partial fulfillment, but full fulfillment, complete fulfillment is going to come in the future. The day of the Lord, some other elements of it, it does involve seismic disturbances. What do I mean by that? Well, you find reference to the sun, the moon, the stars losing light, the heavens trembling, the earth shaking. There's reference to violent weather. If you look over in Ezekiel chapter 13, it will speak of violent rain, hailstones, and wind. There are dark clouds and thick darkness that will come upon the land, signifying God in his judgment. There's reference to blood, fire, smoke being displayed in the sky and on the earth. There is destruction from God. Zephaniah will describe the day of the Lord as the day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, destruction, and desolation. But lest we be too gloomy, it is a day that will also bring promise and hope. Joel will write of the pouring out of God's Spirit, how there will be dreams, there will be visions, there will be prophetic utterances. The consequences then for this day, for God's enemies, judgment. The proud and the lofty will be laid low. For God's people, even specifically his covenant people Israel, all who call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. They will come to a true knowledge of him. And thus, coming to a true knowledge of him, there will then be physical blessings. Physical, I mean by that, blessings that come to the land. It will be no longer desolate, but it will be fruitful. It will be productive. It will be transformed. There are material blessings. And chief among them, Yahweh will again reside in Jerusalem. Thus, this is a day, when it comes, where God in his holy righteousness and in his holy wrath, that will be put on display. There will be glory for God in his judgment, but also in his salvation through that judgment. Now, as we move to walk through the book specifically, three chapters, thus, a helpful way to divide the book is simply to divide it into three parts. Three parts, and I'll admit, the outline that I'm using happens to be the outline that you'd find in the MacArthur Study Bible, but it also happens to be the outline in a commentary that I was studying, and I believe the author of the commentary was someone who helped Dr. MacArthur with this book. Helpful outline. First, if you're taking notes, you could put it this way. Chapter 1 is about the day of the Lord experienced. The day of the Lord experienced, and if you want to put in parentheses, historical. Historical. Now hang tight, we got a lot to walk through, but we'll do it together, even if it's virtual. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Again, the word of the Lord, this is a message stamped with God's authority. Joel didn't just create this. He didn't just surmise and think this up. He didn't have a moment of inspiration. No, like with the other prophets, God takes his message and puts it into Joel's mouth and will even say to him, speak this and write this, that it is for the people. And this message that originates from God Oh, it is serious and it is urgent. We see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, hear this, O elders, listen. There's urgency trying to get the attention of the leaders. And he says, as he gets their attention, what I'm about to say to you, you need to then pass on to your children that they then might pass it down to their children. Here is the message. He says, has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? The answer being no. And again, what it is that he's drawing upon, just then what had happened in the land, there was a devastating plague, a horrific calamity, a disaster with no comparison, no parallel at the time. And he then says, in light of this, listen and pass on to your children. And we begin to hear about this devastation in verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Evidently, this plague, this calamity involves locusts. And the words here and what will follow, they are extreme. Some wonder, is he just exaggerating? Is this being a little hyperbolic? Well, to quote Daniel DeCruz, who wrote an article back in 1967, quote, no one who has ever seen the locust at work accuses the Bible account of hyperbole. In other words, if you've lived through and you've witnessed firsthand a locust swarm, you know what Joel's talking about. He's not exaggerating. What he writes of is quite literal. Here's an example. Again, DeCruz continues, writing about in 1926 and in 1927, small swarms of the African migratory locusts were spotted in an area 50 by 120 miles on the plains of the River Niger near Timbuktu. The next year, swarms invaded Senegal and Sierra Leone. By 1930, again, several years of this same swarm, swarms reached Khartoum, more than 2,000 miles to the east of Timbuktu, then turned south, spreading across Ethiopia, Kenya, the Belgian Congo, and in 1932, striking into the lush farmland of Angola and Rhodesia, part of Zimbabwe. He writes, before the plague finally sputtered out, 14 years after it began, it affected 5 million square miles of Africa, an area nearly double the size of the United States. Massive, massive, and terrible when a locust swarm hits. In fact, we have the blessing of technology, though you can go online and search and look up locust swarms and locust plagues. There's been a massive one earlier this year, also in Africa. You can look last year, there was one in Russia. In 1915, there happened to be a very bad locust plague in Jerusalem. Here, even in the United States, you could look up what happened in 1874 over the Great Plains, where they estimate 12 trillion locusts descended upon and absolutely devastated the Great Plains, where people would be out on the prairie and look off at the horizon, and suddenly the sky would turn dark and black because it would be the cloud, the coming swarm of the locusts. And when they hit those Great Plains, they devoured everything. Again, what he writes of here, as he speaks of these locusts, the description is similar to an earlier locust plague. Do you remember? One of the ones that hit the people in Egypt in Exodus chapter 10. If we say what Joel writes of isn't literal, well, what are we to do with what happened earlier in Exodus? You'll notice even as you read through the account, many agricultural terms are used. things that these locusts would target. So with the attention of the leaders and them ready to pass on truth to their children, the locusts, all these different kinds that have come and have hit, Joel will then describe in verses 5 through 12 the completeness of the devastation. It affected everyone, and it affected most the people who most benefited from the crops. The wine drinkers, the priests who would use grain and fruit in their offerings, the farmers who would plant and cultivate and harvest, all of them, and thus all then the people affected by the locust plague. You'll notice even as Joel speaks, he will speak on behalf of God, verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land." And this locust swarm is so immense that it's likened to almost like a human army coming to attack. "It's invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion. It has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." The priests, because of this devastation, here's what's tragic. They can't offer offerings. These offerings have been cut off, according to verse 9. They then are unable to carry out their temple service. That's a serious issue. And the offerings here, we're speaking of the daily offerings, the grain offering and the drink offering, things that would be offered both in the morning and at night. The grain offering being offered to acknowledge service and submission to the Lord. And thus, if it's not offered, expressing a lack of submission on the part of the people. And they can't offer these because of the grain, the wine, the oil, the crops, it all has been affected. It's all been devastated, total devastation. And thus, because of the devastation, there's also a massive drought, and thus the economic devastation is immense. The southern kingdom, Judah, is weakened, and all of this physical disaster is but an illustration of God's judgment. Again, you can read through and see that everything is affected. He even mentions the palm tree is affected, as if the palm tree has anything for the locusts, but the locusts descended upon it and devoured it too. In light of then the completeness of the devastation, in verses 13 through 20, Joel will call the people to repent in light of the devastation. He'll begin in verses 13 and 14 with the priests and the ministers, likely the same group. They are to lead in the mourning. They are to don sackcloth, an outward manifestation of mourning that was to signify what was going on the inside. Verse 14, the elders and all the inhabitants, they are all to cry out to the Lord. And the reason for them crying out to the Lord, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." That's why they are to cry out to the Lord and cry out for repentance, because what has happened, it's but a picture of this coming day of the Lord. This is but a precursor, a preview. And if the devastation is this bad, oh, what will that day be like? Thus, in crying out to the Lord and repenting before him, Joel will even join in as a fellow sufferer. Verses 16 through 20, it shifts to the first person. Joel includes himself mourning the calamity and mourning all of the consequences. And even when they try to go and plant seeds, it's all in vain. The only hope is with the Lord. Please look at verses 19 and 20. Notice he says, "To you, O Yahweh, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This devastation is so bad, it seems as if fire had even hit the land and burned everything up. And in light of that, notice not just the elders, not just the priests, not just all the people, but Joel himself, a prophet. He cries out to the Lord. I think there's a good point we can draw from this. Even in the light of our days, where we might have a similar message, calling people to repent for their sin before this God and his impending judgment, that before we call other people to repent, we ourselves have to repent. We must lead in that repentance. We must first take it seriously. When we call people to follow the Lord and to walk with him and to turn from sin, we must call them to a path that we ourselves are on. Otherwise, the call we offer is empty and hypocritical. Praise the Lord for Joel, that was not the case, though with much of the people, they were empty and they were hypocritical. Again, what takes place now in chapter 1, the day of the Lord, seen as a picture of what had happened with the plague, the day of the Lord experienced, parentheses, historical. Now we move into chapter 2 to our second division, the second part of the book of Joel. The day of the Lord illustrated. The day of the Lord illustrated, and if you want to put parentheses, transitional. What he's going to do, again, as he moves from what happened in history, he will transition and set us up in the third part for full focus upon the far future with the day of the Lord. But in this middle section, references would be chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Here, he begins to look to the far future, but he will further illustrate and further describe what this day of the Lord is. And again, as he does so, the terms and the description will become more intense, more even than what chapter 1 was all about. Some wonder, when he moves into chapter 2, is he describing now a future attack and a future invasion, not just from locusts, but from an actual physical human army? It's possible. I admit that's possible, though I do think there are good reasons to continue with what he has said earlier and simply to see that, no, this is actually another locust plague, supernatural from the Lord, one that will come in the future. That this plague will be of such new intensity, again, it will be something never before seen. Again, we're looking ahead to the far, far future. More on that in a moment. The day of the Lord illustrated, verses 1 through 11, we see the impending visitation of Yahweh in judgment. You'll notice, though, in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Interesting, the Lord is the speaker here, and he will even act like a watchman, looking out towards the hills to see, is the enemy coming? And thus to give a warning to the people within the city and within the land. And God will act as this watchman and warn that he is coming in judgment. So the priests, they need to call out to warn the people because invasion is coming. And what is this day like? Notice in verse 1, it's coming, it's near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be any, will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them. Behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes from them. Oh, this invasion, this locust plague that is sent by God, as it approaches in its appearance, it looks like a dark cloud. And as it comes, he describes this in a picturesque way. It's as if the land is like the Garden of Eden, which, if you remember the Garden of Eden, it was lush, it was plentiful, it abounded. But by the time the locusts hit, the Garden of Eden turns into a desolate wilderness. That's how thorough this invasion is. Their appearance, verse 4, it's like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. It's interesting that there are other peoples that actually describe locusts like horses. Italians refer to locusts like little horses. They refer to them as cavalletti or cavaletta. Germans have a word for it, heifert, hay horses. The Arabs describe them in this way too. Thus, Joel's not saying anything out of the normal. What he's describing here is what other people have simply described, that these locusts, they're like miniature horses. But again, horses at this time, they were always used in battle, like a weapon of war. Thus, this locust swarm that comes to invade, it's like an invading army. As they come, notice verse 6, the people, as they see this coming, they are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They're paralyzed and terrified as they even see and hear the rumbling sound of their approach. Verses 9 through 11, we read of the effectiveness of this invasion. Oh, they're everywhere. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. Notice the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. Again, this isn't just any army. This is the Lord's army. God is sovereign over this plague of locusts that he will use to carry out his purposes. He is their leader, and this is his judgment. So in light of this coming invasion, even as the people are terrified, there is now a call to repentance, and this is wonderful, and this is lovely. Notice in verse 12 who it is that issues this call to repentance. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. That in the midst of this coming judgment, yes, God is holy and God will judge. He is a God of holy and righteous wrath. But praise God, he is a God of mercy. He is a God of salvation. And he himself will issue this call to the people. Again, at this point, they are hostile to him. They are, as Hosea made it very clear, going about committing adultery spiritually, going after anything and everything for worship and for satisfaction but their God. And yet this God, he is patient, he is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and he will call out to them, return to me with all of your heart. Again, lest we ever be confused, even in the Old Testament, the concern is on the heart. What goes on the inside, and inwardly, with all of the heart, completely and entirely, thoroughly and comprehensively, there must be repentance. In the mind, in the thinking, there must be a recognition that the people sinned, they've done wrong, they've gone astray, they've been rebellious. There must be grief, there must be sorrow, there must be mourning, and there must be a resolve to turn back to turn from sin and to turn to the Lord. That this isn't to be simply a worldly repentance or a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow leading to real repentance. Again, he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Don't put on an external show. Start on the inside. As Puritan Thomas Watson said, divine tears, he's speaking here of repenting tears, not only wet, but they wash. They purge out the love of sin. And that's what God wants from his people. And even by extension, you tonight watching, that you would return to the Lord with all of your heart. And we might again wonder, why should they return to the Lord, or why should we return to the Lord? Hear how this call to repentance is built upon the very character of this God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. This call to repentance is built upon this God and his character. He loves to save. He loves to show mercy. He's glorified in showing mercy to repentant sinners. He loves to be kind. He loves to show grace. He loves to bestow favor on those who are undeserving. He loves to take someone going their own way, making a mess of their lives, save them, change them, and make them trophies of his grace. Thus, rend your heart, return to me with all of your heart. The voice will shift back to Joel in verse 14. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, simply saying, if we as a people repent, perhaps we will stave off the judgment of the Lord, and he will instead come and bless us. But oh, how they must first repent individually, but then now moving in verses 15 through 17, corporately, as a people, there needs to be a display of repentance with fasting and weeping and praying. All the people, even children, even the nursing infants, everyone, the bridegroom, the bride, the priests, the elders, all the people. Again, this must be thorough. And all of this is because of what is soon coming with the invasion and the judgment with the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord illustrated. Chapter 1, we saw the day of the Lord experienced, what took place historically. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, the day of the Lord illustrated, what takes place in a transitional way. Then we move to the third part, the day of the Lord described. The day of the Lord described, and again, if you want to put parentheses, here's a word, eschatological. Big word, simply means what's going to happen in the far, far future. And we see this in chapter 2, verse 18, through the end of the book, chapter 3, verse 21. And as we move into this third part, from verse 17 to verse 18, it almost assumes that the people did heed this call and they did repent. And that as this happens, then there actually will be blessing. There will be a welcome response and divine blessing from God. But first, in verses 18 through 20, it will set up what will follow. He says, in that day, again, referring to the far future. And I keep stressing far future. Here's why. You trace what happens with the people of Israel, and you read through in the prophets and references to them repenting and God blessing and there being restoration in the land, even what we covered a few weeks ago in Ezekiel, a massive river flowing that brings change geographically and rich agricultural blessing. I mean, you look at the timeline and you wonder, well, when did that happen? You won't find a specific period in the past when that happened. And some, and I love them, they will look at many of these words of prophecy and say, well, 2 Corinthians tells us all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. To that I say yes and amen. But you can't just take all of these references to very physical blessings and lump them in and say Jesus fulfilled it. No, the emphasis is upon the people of Israel and God's covenant with them. And as there are physical promises, there must be a physical fulfillment. Thus, we're looking to the far future. We're looking to things that haven't yet happened. When that will happen? Is there a timeline? We don't know when exactly. God knows. Yes, we are in the last days simply because Christ returned. But don't think of the last days like we're moving on a line and we're approaching this date. And thus, we got to check what's going on in the news. And if you do that, you're going to be depressed because what's going on in the news is a mess. Don't think of it that way. As a professor in seminary put it, as we enter into now the days of the Lord, sorry, the last days approaching the day of the Lord and when Jesus will come back, instead of thinking of it as a line, think of it like it's a circle. Sorry, I can't do that well here. Maybe that's better. Slowly, slowly getting closer, but different than simply linearly or chronologically viewing it that way. Maybe that helps for a few of you. But back to what's going on here. He says, in that day, get notice, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the brooks of Judah will flow with water. A spring will go out from the house of Yahweh to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste. Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they've shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. Again, these references, the mountains dripping with sweet wine, the hills flowing with milk. This wasn't fulfilled when the people came back from Babylon. This is stronger language. This is looking to millennial prosperity, millennial blessing, millennial security. And I would say to say anything other than that really begins to cheapen and lessen what is going on here. So then what is going on here is the day of the Lord is going to be described looking to the far future. Well, he's going to lay out three promises from Yahweh. And if you're able to track with me, I commend you. I know there's a lot here that seems disjointed. But trying to give an overview of this book, the three promises, he will give them to Joel to give to the people, describing what happens in the far future, and all of it stemming from the fact that God will again dwell with his people. The first promise we find in chapter 2, verse 21 through 27. It's really a promise of material restoration. Material restoration. In other words, that there will be divine healing of the land. By the way, I just noticed that when I was quoting a moment ago from verses 18 through 20, I was actually reading chapter 3, 18 through 20. I'm sorry about that. I meant to read chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. I just gave you a preview of what was coming at the end. If you look at chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, it says, "Then Yahweh will be zealous for his land, and he will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. This is all God setting up what he's going to promise. Again, he will restore his people, and he will never again let his people be a reproach among all of the nations. Why? Because his name is at stake. He's made promises to this people, and he will uphold them, that he then will look glorious as he keeps his word. What then is this promise of material restoration? Oh, look at it. Verse 21, chapter 2. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Rejoice, sons of Zion, be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. And notice verse 25, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Oh, what a promise. He even speaks, you saw, to the land, to the animals, and then to the people, how all will be restored and all will even be reimbursed. He says, all that you lost with the locusts, I will repay and repay in great bounty. How kind this God is. Again, all of this stemming from the fact that he is there in their midst. We move to the second promise, not only material restoration, but now spiritual restoration. Chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. There will be an outpouring of the Spirit. And with the outpouring of the Spirit, there will be some incredible supernatural things that take place. Supernatural activity, and the language here is superlative. Again, he will never again make them a reproach, and his people will never be put to shame. Again, I believe here what he's speaking of is looking to the far future at the second coming of Christ. Now, if you are familiar with your Bible, when he says in verse 28, it will come after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And by the way, he qualifies all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, old men, young men, male and female. I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This is the passage that Peter quotes very clearly in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What are we to think about what Peter says there and with what Joel promises here? Well, to quote from the commentator Buznitz again, he writes, very little of Joel 2 is in Acts 2. Meaning, you read through Joel 2, and you look at verse 30, specifically in verse 31, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, fire, smoke, dreams. Those are all things that aren't mentioned in Acts chapter 2. And interestingly, Acts speaks of something that Joel doesn't reference. Speaking in known foreign languages. In other words, speaking in tongues. What then is the point of contact between what Joel says and what Peter quotes and what's going on in Acts 2? Well, Joel speaks of God's Spirit being poured out, and he will also speak of people calling upon the name of the Lord. Peter will stress how God's Spirit is being poured out on the day of Pentecost, and he will also stress that those who call on the name of the Lord, that they will be saved. These two points of contact, then, that's the connecting link with Pentecost, the central focus of Peter's sermon, and thus what Peter quotes and what he speaks of, you could say there is an initial fulfillment of what's going on here in Joel. But the complete fulfillment, with even all of the supernatural activity and all that takes place with prophesying and dreams, far future. When Christ comes back, then at the millennium. That's what we're looking forward to. And you can look through that, and if you need some help on that, I can point you to some more resources. That's the spiritual restoration. We move then into chapter 3 very quickly. The third promise is national restoration. National restoration. First, God will judge all of the unrighteous of all of the Gentile nations, fulfilling even what he promised long ago to Abraham. Those who would bless Israel would be blessed, but those who would curse Israel, they would be cursed. Thus, those who had judged Israel and who had cursed Israel, those who had been the enemy of God's people, God will then judge them. And he will even bring up charges against this people. They scattered his people. They divided up his land. They even sold his people into slavery. Well, God is now going to turn it upon them. He will even single out specifically Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. You see that in verse 4. Those enemies who were guilty of theft and even guilty of slave trade, that God will judge them. Again, I believe this being fulfilled, we're looking far, far into the future. Verses 16 and 17 will describe the blessing upon the Lord's people. He's a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And emphasizing simply that there will be no more corruption. Similar to even what Ezekiel described, God will again dwell among his people. He will be there in their midst. And with that, there will be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Again, blessing, as I said earlier, verse 18 of chapter 3. The mountains will drip with sweet wine. The hills will flow with milk. The brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of Yahweh. How wonderful that will be. By the way, the judgment that he depicts in these verses here in chapter 3, if you look specifically, you will find this spoken of again far, far, far at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Perhaps Joel here is speaking of what will happen in the Valley of Armageddon. But the point, though, that he's wanting to stress, that as the day of the Lord, again, a terrible day, a day of judgment, of wrath, unlike anything that anyone has ever seen before, that even in the midst of that, there is hope for those who repent and call out for salvation. That's the book of Joel. Again, the main theme, the main focus, the day of the Lord. What then ought we do in light of a book like this? Well, it's appropriate for us to remember there is a coming judgment. There is a coming judgment of God. We don't know when that will come, but the Bible speaks of it clearly. All those who turn from this God in rebellion, those who do not call upon the name of the Lord, they will not be saved, and instead they will be judged and they will be punished. We must remember that. We should weep over those that we know that do not know the Lord, and thus go to them and cry out to them to repent. And even in light of that coming judgment, just like what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's also remember the need for personal repentance. It starts individually. Again, the people here, they were being lukewarm. They were maybe being apathetic. The repentance they needed to offer was not just external, but internal and individual. Thus, it needs to be for us. Perhaps even if you're tuning in tonight, maybe you've enjoyed learning some of these facts about the Bible, but what Joel describes is something that might even await you because you have not yet turned to the Lord. And God himself calls out, "Return to me with all of your heart." God himself making an appeal, be reconciled to him. If you have not yet called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, oh, why wait? Cry out to this God. There's no formula. There's nothing that you need to recite from the depths of your heart. Call out and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you do call out to him and you do turn from the sin that's in your life, turning to him for salvation, oh, he loves to save repentant sinners. He loves to. That could even be you tonight. Let us then remember that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. As we read it, we are alerted and even sobered to what will come in the future. We don't know the day or the hour, but you will return, and you will return in judgment. And thus, we need to flee to you, not flee from you. Why would we flee to anything or anyone else? To false gods that we conjure up and bow to. And instead, how we ought to turn to you to be saved. But even in light of that, this coming day of the Lord, we do look forward to seeing the full fulfillment of your promises, knowing that your reputation is on the line. And we look forward to seeing you display your glory and your righteous character and seeing how you keep your word exactly. Help us then to be a holy people, to be honoring and pleasing to you in all that we do. We need your help, Lord. How we need your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.